We stand before you with deep affection and gratitude for the relationships in the room. Nick and Karen was in the church we led in Johannesburg many years ago, was in Timothy groups, which are like discipleship groups for young leaders, and they merged most of the rough edges in Nick's life, kind of were dealt with when he met Karen. And Karen, we just want to publicly thank you for sparing us a whole lot of agony. So it's good to remember that we're not the sexiest new thing that God is doing on planet Earth. I love the name. And I love the font. And the reason you need to know that I'm sincere in that is we went through something of the same journey about 10, 11 years back when we changed the name of our church from Friends First Church in Cape Town to Common Ground. It took us 3 weeks to change the name, running through elders and all the ministry leaders and bring it to the church, and it was signed off in record time. I mean, it was a large church and we were just so grateful to God for that. But it took us 3 months to find the font. And we actually got guys to design a font. And your font is remarkably similar to ours. And I'm wondering if there's some kind of font plagiarism on the go here. Come thou font of every blessing. Okay. I know you think I do stand-up comedy, but here's the deal, in all sincerity, is that what I love about it is you chose lowercase. And lowercase means we're not trying too hard, and we're not over-promising and under-delivering. We're under-promising in the hope that by the grace of God, we will over-deliver. And we want to live in that humility. We want to be the people who, yes, are earthed in an ancient faith, but with a contemporary face. Be careful of the reverse of that, where we're a contemporary face, or what of it? Contemporary faith, ancient faith. We want to be that church that is anchored to the rock, geared to the times, as Youth for Christ once used to talk about. So I want to put wind in your sails today to be that kind of church, and I want to say congratulations to you all for these last 5 years of laboring together side by side in the gospel. I want to say you have much to celebrate. Planting a church in this moment in history and insisting and intentionally saying we're going to be a lampstand for the glory of God in an age of contested space and contested ideas takes massive courage. And what I've known about Nick and what I'm getting to know about the elders and what I experienced yesterday in some of the conversations and Q&A time is that it seems like there's a baptism of intent and sincerity and passion to get on with this. And I commend you to the Lord for that. I also want to join you in honoring our roots, the Southlands Brea community that gave birth originally to this expression, and I want to salute them publicly. I want to honor them for the way they have served you, and I'd love us to just to put our hands together in appreciation, and let's honor that. I want to celebrate the gifts both internally and externally that have brought you to this moment. But I also want to become part today of with conviction, standing in this space and commissioning you to a new reality around this new identity called Mercy Commons. In my prayer times, I've been reminded of the beauty of the work of the head of the church for the last 2,000 years, he's been walking among the lampstands. And whilst we look at that, we see his fierce and unrelenting and jealous love for his church. And we see him as he moves among the lampstands. Even in the 21st century, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. The stars are the angelos, the messengers, the leaders. And I love the fact that God connects leaders to lampstands. And today is the recalibration of Southlands Fullerton into Mercy Commons. And with that comes the sense of, I believe, lampstands being secured by Christ and leaders receiving a fresh mandate to lead. And so I'd like the elders and their wives just to come and stand. I want to pray for them and I want to lay hands on them, and I want to, in Christ's name, commission them to stand as not some hierarchy, but a group of gifted and called men and women who are authorized to give leadership to you. So let's come before the Lord. Won't you bow your heads with me and open your hearts to the Lord? God, thank you so much for this day. And thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness to date. And thank you that today you're in the room with us. Thank you that we never called ourselves as leaders. You called us and we said yes. And even those stars you connect to lampstands, they're still in your hand. I feel just to say this to you as elders, that your calling, your leadership is in the hand of Jesus. He laid his hand on you, counting you faithful for this task. And in his name now, in this new journey, in this new expression, I want to lay hands on you. And Nick and Corin, in the name of Jesus Christ, we commission you to this new reality, to lead with conviction and courage, to be grounded in humility, to seek the face of the Lord, to not be wise in your own eyes, to stand firm, to be a voice of truth, not just in the church, but in this moment of history. And Lord, for these amazing men and women, Lord, I just pray that they too would experience a fresh commissioning and a fresh authorization to go forth in the name of Jesus Christ and to bring much blessing to your church. Lord, we thank you for years of faithfulness, selflessness, and courage. But today, Lord, we pray for the upgrade of that, for this team of servant-hearted men and women. We pray that they would know the release of those rivers of living water that would flow through their lives for the good of the church and the good of the world, in the name of Jesus Christ. Mm. Thank you for these beautiful, beautiful men and women, these families. We pray that you would guard their unity, that you'd hold them together in the magnetic field of your love and your purposes. And to that end, we commission them and bless them and honor them before your throne. Amen. Let's give them some encouragement, church. I want to speak to you this morning on what I've called the most elusive virtue in the world, the most elusive thing, the thing that is the hardest thing in the whole world to get and keep. I want to speak to you about contentment, but I want you to listen up, because in my prayer time and seeking the Lord, I believe this is a virtue and a missional distinctive. In an age and a culture of discontent, it is a sign and a wonder for individuals, let alone communities, to discover this virtue and to have their own lives as a riverbed for that. And so I want you to read with me, it'll come on the screens, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 13, which is Paul addressing a church on the subject of his personal discipleship toward contentment. And then we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6, where Paul addresses a young leader, an emerging leader, around the issue of contentment. So let's read up. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. 1 Timothy 6, reading from verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Paul is establishing a premise with a massive promise. Godliness with contentment has massive upside. And it almost flies in the face of a culture that tells you if you live a God-centered life and you pursue contentment, there's massive downside. You're going to lose everything. And I want to serve notice on that lie, and I want to say it's what makes the church the church. It's this counterintuitive, countercultural reality that we're to pursue. Now, if you live in this world and at the intersection of so many ideas and thoughts and economics and politics and media, you're aware that there is a lot of anger in our nations, our respective nations. I come from Cape Town, South Africa, and we're in a massive transition, huge kinds of turmoil. And I know you're the guys thinking, oh, those guys at the tip of Africa are having a hard time. I want you to know when I read your newspapers, I feel just like that about you. And when we both read the newspapers from Europe and Britain, I don't think there's ever been a moment in my lifetime where there seems to be more discontent and more underlying anger. And with less hope on the horizon, the global politics, you see it in sport, on the sports fields, in the... Will Ferrell said, that famous prophet. Before you get married, see how your partner behaves with slow internet speed. But folk, this issue is as old as our civilization. God says to this original couple that He creates in His own image, and He creates to be satisfied by this beautiful communion and relationship, and in His generosity He gives them, let's pick a number, 45,000 trees. And He lavishes His generosity. He says, all this is yours, just this one tree. And so He says, you're going to need all of your life to experience the wonder and the beauty and the fruit of these 4,999 trees. And what do? They hear a voice. And the voice says, He's holding out on you. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have the full Monty. You are being denied something ultimate. Such a window into how we've progressed, because nothing's changed. We still want the stuff that we feel God might be holding out on us with. Do you secretly wish for more? Do you secretly wish that things were better, that you had a better car, a better job, a better salary, a better wife? Don't laugh at that. That's serious. Paul's writing this letter to the Philippian church from Rome in the first passage. And he's probably in a jail where he's chained to a Roman soldier while he's writing. Now just think about this for a moment. The last time Paul was in Philippi, he was also in a jail with Silas. And if you remember the story, quite remarkable, they singing songs in the night, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound they sing. It's beautiful. The next minute there's this rumbling and there's earthquake and all the prison doors are open and it is amazing. And just a little while down the road now, maybe a decade, he's writing this letter and he's in a prison. This is the perfect opportunity, God, to just get into the soft underbelly of the Roman Empire and bring the whole thing down with an earthquake. Have you noticed God is not one-dimensional? He has wonderful ways, and part of the miracle is not just looking for an earthquake. It's to evidence a new kind of transformed life. And I want to ask you, which miracle are we after? Are we wanting the signs and the wonders that bring automatic, instant change of circumstances? Or do we want the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and hearts that make us a certain kind of person who is a sign and a wonder in an age of discontent? It's the story of a wealthy employer who overheard one of his employees say, you know, if I had $10,000, I'd be perfectly content. Knowing that wealth had never brought him contentment, he walked over to that employee and said, you know, I've always wanted to meet someone who's perfectly content, so I'm going to grant you your desire. He wrote a check for $10,000 and gave it to her. As he walked away, he overheard her say, why didn't I ask for $20,000? It's human nature to keep moving the goalposts around what we think will deliver. So I want to speak to you on four marks of lasting contentment. I'm going to stand up as I'm doing. I'm going to speak up, and then hopefully I'm going to shut up so that we can go to the table of the Lord and feast on the essence of what guarantees our satisfaction. Four marks of lasting contentment for you personally, for Mercy Commons, and for your mission into this great city of Fullerton and beyond. Number one, contentment has a shape, certain kind of shape. And just as we move toward this, I was exposed to a study out of Duke University. It's a study on peace of mind or contentment. The fact is found to contribute greatly to emotional and mental stability. Number one, an absence of suspicion and resentment. These are just totally, it's a secular study. Number two, not living in the past. Number three, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Number four, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Don't withdraw and become a recluse. Number five, refuse to indulge in self-pity when you get a raw deal. Number six, cultivate old-fashioned virtues like love, humor, compassion, loyalty. Number seven, do not expect too much of yourself. I'll comment on this. If there's too wide a gap between self-expectation and your ability to meet those goals, you'll be living with feelings of inadequacy for the rest of your life. But the one that got my attention was this eighth one. Find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest on any test for measuring peace of mind. And so the first clue to the shape of contentment in our lives is that need to find something bigger than ourselves. And I want to put it to you that you can't be everything you want to be, and you certainly can't self-generate your own contentment. You need to find something bigger than yourself. Second clue to shape is to find someone, not just something, who's eternal and transcendent. We need to encounter our Creator. We need to meet the God of the Bible. We need to come home. We need to experience homecoming through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so you can see where I'm going with this. The first part of contentment as a shape is that contentment is cruciform. That's the shape. It's only the cross that can bring you to God and God to you. It's only the intersection of the cross where we find the deepest longings of the human heart addressed. And there's nothing in this life on the horizontal that can substitute for a personal, 24/7, interactive relationship with God in and through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money, that's the horizontal stuff, and be content with what you have. God does care about you, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me give it to you straight now. Contentment is not the pursuit of a technique or a practice. Contentment is born of the presence of a person. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Jesus saying, he who eats this bread and drinks from this cup will never hunger or never thirst again. Augustine says, our hearts are restless, discontented, until they find their rest in you. If you're new to church, checking things out, maybe haven't been in church for a long time, finding a new church, I want to say to you, even the best church in Orange County and the United States of America will not be able to feed that longing in your soul. Only Jesus Christ. The church's job is to get people rooted in that secure relationship with Jesus. Well, folks, this isn't just about you. It's about Mercy Commons. Because there's a corporate shape. There's the shape of a community like we experienced this morning in praise and worship. Didn't you just love that? I want to commend you. I want to say to you, I have loved worshiping Jesus with you together, and my soul was singing hallelujahs in just the most wonderful, wonderful way. I absolutely love this, because the kind of worship that flows from contented hearts is a sign and a wonder. We don't just want to have this privatized relationship with God with fringe benefits. We want to be a community of contentment. We want to stand shoulder to shoulder and sing songs that say, only one thing satisfies us, only one Lord. Not a little bit of Jesus for some of life, but all of Jesus for all of life. Nick, I think we should take up another offering. Number two, contentment has its own curriculum. I want you to notice, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He goes on to say, I have learned the secret. What's the common denominator? I have learned. Learned. That's a present continuous journey. I want to put it to you that we keep needing to learn this. My soul is prone to wonder. Is there a soul here that never wonders? Maybe you could just put your hand up and we can arrange for your excommunication. Folks, there's nothing that God gifts us in His grace that we can earn. But moving on and appropriating that and apply it to our life takes effort. Can't earn this wonderful grace of God, but to evidence it, to live it out, takes a people that are learning. They're in the scriptures. They're in the prayer meetings, learning to pray together. They're standing shoulder to shoulder. We can't do this on our own. And if you're in Ireland, I want to appeal to you in the name of Jesus. Will the islands in our midst please return to the mainland? And what are the lessons that we need to learn? What is this curriculum? Number one, that what will satisfy you in eternity, ultimately, must start to satisfy you now principally. Must become the thing that we say. We can't say we long for heaven when actually we don't. We long for the things of the world. But we sang this morning, the things of this world grow strangely dim. What a beautiful song. The light of His glory and grace. We are dealing with eternity amnesia. We've forgotten that we have eternal life already. We're not waiting to die. Paul writes to Timothy and says, lay hold of the eternal life to which you are called. And the second lesson is that contentment celebrates what you have. It's not complaining all the time about what you don't have. It isn't craving what you don't have. Lesson three is money is a great servant but a terrible master. And money is not the enemy, it's the love of money. It's where our love should be for God, where we love God and use money. Be careful that we're not loving money and using God. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. They're all intangibles. Money can't buy those things, but we're to pursue those things. And we're living in a culture where the advertisers rob us of our self-respect and then sell our self-respect back to us at the price of a product. And we buy stuff to make us feel better about ourselves. We don't get this right of learning to hold things in right perspective. If money has a grip on us, and how do you know it's got a grip? If you're always talking about it. If you exaggerate its power, sort of think, if I had this much, I could buy this much and it'll deliver this much. That is a lie. Paul is warning those first century Christians and through Timothy to the church in Ephesus, he's saying, if you don't beat this thing, you could experience great sorrow. You could get a broken heart. It can mess up marriages. It can mess up homes. If we don't come back to the foot of the cross, if you set your heart on money, money can break your heart. I read the story about a guy who saw a bald eagle circling in the sky. The circles began to tighten, and the man looked over to see a weasel. Suddenly the eagle dropped out of the sky like a jet and caught the weasel in its talons. Amazingly, as the eagle began to fly away, that weasel began to eat away at the breast of the, or the weasel began to eat away at the breast of the eagle. The man watched as the weasel tore away at that eagle, snapping bones and chewing flesh. He watched the eagle fold up and crash. And the weasel went on his way, bouncing off the rocks very happily. Sometimes the things we want so badly will ruin us. What's eating you? What keeps you awake at night? What are the fantasies? What are the dreams that you find your mind going down? Our minds are not ascending to Christ and the truth of the gospel. And then, of course, the danger is that those who pursue the love of money, many wander from the faith. You see, if money assumes a role in our life like an idol, it forces a trade. It dilutes worship from our lives. And when Jesus says you cannot serve God and money, That word cannot is not, it's naughty, don't do that, you naughty boy. When he says you cannot serve God and mummy's money, he's saying it's impossible because they force a trade of each other. If you're serving God and you have this contentment in his sufficiency, you will hold money by the scruff of the neck and you will cause it to serve the purposes of God. You can't serve God and money, but you can start to serve God with money. And of course, you cannot keep what you cannot gain. Dear friends, you're not what you own. You're not the stuff that we've stuffed our houses with. You may get rich, but you will not stay rich. You've never seen a hearse with a trailer. I've been reading this secular book, I don't know if you've heard of it, called The Joy of Less. Soon I've been listening to it on audiobooks. And this French composer, Claude Debussy, said, music is the space between the notes. Just think about that. Music is the space between the notes. He says, beauty needs a certain amount of emptiness to be appreciated. The space between the notes allows them to resonate, reverberate, and reach their full measure of expression. Without these spaces, all you'd have is noise. It's the same with clutter. We need to live with less. We need to learn to simplify our lives. This is not me telling you what to do. It's when we start to pursue God and realize what really matters, we can live uncluttered lives. We can find the margin we need and live in an element of freedom. Again, Hebrews 13, don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God said, I will never leave you nor abandon you. From a corporate point of view, we're going to need to hear this message over and over. And here's the point. We need to teach it to ourselves. It's a curriculum, not just for your life. It's a curriculum for the church in this era of history. And it's a message for a world that has been duped by the bigger, better, faster lie for which we are paying massive school fees. It's hurting us really badly. Thirdly, contentment has a range. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. See the range. I've been brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every, facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's a range. Contentment has a range. Here's the good news. You don't camp at a pole. And in your life, you will find there will be moments where God, in his love for you, will create the perfect discipleship environment for your life to live with less. We have learned to embrace that over the years. About last year, we made some decisions around what that could do. And you know what we found? We moved out of a much bigger home for a season into a smaller home, and we absolutely loved living in a smaller home. Now, I'm not telling you to do that. Please don't hear that, because our kids have now given us 6 grandkids. We were just living in a home that was too big, and we wanted to leverage that, and I don't want to go into the detail. Just the joy of living on there. We found the music, the space between the notes. It began to give us the sense of margin that has brought great joy to our souls. The range. We prayed it in the prayer meeting this morning. We've got to rejoice with those who rejoice. We've got to mourn with those who mourn. At a corporate level, it is a beautiful, powerful missional distinctive. If we're a church that on one Sunday, some guys have got increases and others have been retrenched. On some times when we gather, some are healthy and some might be going through sickness. It is a beautiful thing from a corporate point of view to be able to not be a church just for winners. And the pendulum swing is not to be a church just for people going through pain. We want to be a church who's nuanced in the grace of God to learn how to live shared lives together, where we are rejoicing with our brothers and those who are suffering. We know how to move toward them with tenderness and care. God is not out to pleasure-proof your life. He is such a good, good Father. He is so gracious. He is so kind. He is so generous. I think God, a question I've been hearing over the last while, people are saying, does the church have a future? I think the better question is, does the future have a church? And if it does, what kind of church is it? And are we describing it? It's a church with a different message. It's a church that's learned some of these spiritual disciplines that mark a church as mature. It stands as a servant church in a culture that's lost its way. And so I call you today, Mercy Common, be that kind of church. Be that kind of Christ follower that can listen to stories of pain and identify and bring empathy. I'm having to work at that. I come from a family where we made light of people's suffering, and I've had to learn that and still find myself learning that, and I'm so grateful for the teams I serve on. I'm so grateful for our social justice NGO that continually calls Rigby Wallace to this place of we are not here just to get ahead. We're here to stand shoulder to shoulder and be the church. Apologetic in our culture is not a program stuffed with activities. The apologetic in the church is to be a certain, in our culture, is to be a certain kind of church. Just to be that church in the world. Last point. Okay, let's just make sure that you guys have been in the room. So four ingredients or four dimensions of contentment. Number one, contentment has a? Contentment has its own curriculum. Contentment has? Last one, contentment has a secret. And I'm embarrassed to stand in front of you because I only learned this in the last 6 months or so. I'm embarrassed by this. If you have always known this, you can go and get smug, and there's an all-expenses-paid trip to Mauritius by Nick, because you've always known the secret. But you could be in trouble because you never shared it with us. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? What's the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the secret? The secret is the only way to beat discontent. The only way to live in the full range is to follow the one who himself has lived in the full range of human experience. We cannot call ourselves Christ followers if we don't enter the range and we don't say, Holy Spirit, invade my life, fill me with Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What did I used to believe? And this will give you an opportunity to laugh at me or yourselves. We're going to write that exam. And we pray the prayer. Oh, Lord, thank you for this exam. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What happens if you fail the exam? Or we're in court for speeding and the magistrate is about to pronounce sentence. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's got nothing to do primarily with bending God toward a resolution of our circumstances. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because the gain is having Jesus in our lives in any and every situation, in abundance and lack, in any and every situation. I can get contentment. I can find contentment because Jesus is alive in me and my life is animated by his life and his presence. And that's true for us as a community. Mercy Common, we are infused and animated by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and we are living off the fragrance of an empty tomb. If you're a Christ follower, you're one prayer away from a heart that is ravished by the sufficiency of the one who's lived the perfect human life, the perfect human life we have not lived. But his grace is available to us. And he comes to us in mercy, makes us, there are uncomfortable sides to all of this, but God is after satisfying us. He's after ravishing our hearts with his sufficiency. And folk, in an age of so many secrets and false promises, when Paul says, I've learned the secret, and we stand together as a community on the journey, saying we're calling each other. We're calling each other to this. And I'm calling you in Christ's name to this reality that only Jesus, only Christ, so it's a promise with huge upside to you personally. It's a new shalom, the deepest part of you. It's great gain to us as a community. We're not a whole lot of isolated individuals trying to make life work out there, and then we suddenly come in here and we get a bit vulnerable with each other. No, we can start to move toward each other in the 24/7 rhythms of life. We're going to build a culture of godliness with contentment. And finally, it's great gain to us as a community. And not a community, it's great gain to us missionally. Let me say something to you this morning. How many of you know that heaven is absolutely free from the power of discontent? A contented community is celebrating its true treasure now. And it's reminding each other of that before a watching world. And then they come and they see, who is this community? Mercy Commons, you are going to be way bigger than you are. If you will be true to what I've seen modeled in the leaders here, what this church is calling you to, that little video clip, oh, my heart just melted. Corin, if she wasn't Nick's wife, she'd be famous. The voiceover. But let me just say this, you're famous already. In this culture, people will see this miracle. So who are you guys? Where do you come from? Take me to your leader. We're going to come before our leader today. Jesus said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. It's calling us to be ravished by the grace that comes to us at great cost. The cross of Jesus is the means by which God has visited his full judgment on our sins. And through raising Jesus from the dead, that justification is guaranteed to us as he presents his blood in the highest courts of heaven on our behalf. And we are made to be his forever through our faith in him. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Father, we cling. Father, thank you for this amazing community. Thank you for this amazing Sunday. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for loving on us as we go to communion today, as the band comes up and we worship and boast from soul delighted hearts. Lord, let your name be wonderfully glorified. We want to make much of you. We want to make more of you. We want to ask you to forgive us when our hearts have wandered to stuff. We want to welcome your presence. We say it again, Lord, our contentment is not the product of life circumstances. It's not all the tricks and techniques we can learn. Thank you that our contentment is found in the presence of a person, the contented one, the one whose own soul is satisfied as we come to him today.